Well, good morning, and welcome to Vine Street Baptist Church. It's great to see so many of you in what has been about a month now of being able to come back together in person to a limited degree. Of course, know that there are a number in our congregation who are continuing to watch and participate in this worship service online. Through Facebook, and we want to let you know that there will be an additional component to that this morning, and I think, in fact, probably many of you in this main hall right now don't even know that, though perhaps you've noticed, if you're here, that our pastor, Mike Kubinek, is not here this morning. He is at home with their little daughter, who spiked a fever, and you know, given our present circumstances with the coronavirus, normally this would be something where, you know, mom would stay home with the baby and make sure baby is okay, but now we have to wonder if this fever is somehow connected to the virus, and whether or not there's possibility of spreading a virus and these sorts of things. So we would, of course, be prayerful for the Kubineks regardless, but especially now we'll be praying for them in that respect as well. We have learned some things as a congregation during COVID, and we've thankfully had leaders in the church who have come up with ways to facilitate our worship during this time. And so we're going to continue to adapt. And that means this morning we're going to feel a little bit like a satellite church. By that I mean Pastor Mike is actually still going to preach this morning from his home. And so it will be projected behind me. Yeah, something that we've never contemplated in the history of Vine Street Baptist Church we're doing this morning, and it's pretty wild. We're just not that type of church, and yet here we are, and we're grateful for that technology. We're going to do it to the best of our ability. Be patient with us here in this main hall, and also, I'll remind you, if you're watching the video, perhaps even if you're not on it yet, you'll need to refresh your feed when it comes time for our pastor to preach. So that was a long introduction. Hear now our call to worship from Psalm 37, starting in verse 3. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and befriend faithfulness. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust in him, and he will act. He will bring forth your righteousness as a light and your justice as the noonday. Be still before the Lord and wait patiently for him. Fret not yourself over the one who prospers in his way, over the man who carries out evil devices. Refrain from anger and forsake wrath. Fret not yourself, it tends only to evil. For the evildoers shall be cut off, but those who wait for the Lord shall inherit the land. In just a little while, the wicked will be no more, though you look carefully at his place, he will not be there. But the meek shall inherit the land and delight themselves in abundant peace. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning as the psalmist David instructs, in a stillness that knows we should be patient. And yet our hearts are burdened and our minds remain restless. Lord God, restore our souls this morning to see rightly that you, O Lord, are not simply sovereign, but that your rule is a perfect expression of justice, righteousness, mercy, love, and peace. May our time of corporate worship, our songs, our prayers, our time and examination of your word bring glory to you, and in doing so, captivate our hearts so that we might love you more, love as you do, and love what you love. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Well, in the book of 1 Timothy, Paul writes this, chapter 1, verse 15, "The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. To the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen." I'm going to invite you all to stand with me as we sing this morning. And also as we sing, just a reminder, let's keep those masks on. Don't follow my example, just my instruction. Let's sing together this morning, "Immortal, Invisible."
Immortal, invisible, God only wise, enlightened, inaccessible, hid from our eyes. Most blessed, most glorious, the Ancient of Days, Almighty, victorious, thy great name we praise. Unresting, unhasting, and silent as night, nor wanting, nor wasting, thou rulest in might. Thy justice like mountains high soaring above, thy clouds which are fountains of goodness and love. To all life thou givest, to both great and small, in all life thou livest, the true life of all. We blossom and flourish as leaves on the tree, and wither and perish, but not changeth thee.
We sing, "Great Father."
Great Father of glory, pure Father of light, thine angels adore thee, all veiling their sight. All praise we would render, oh help us to see, 'tis only the splendor of light hideth thee.
Well, we do have a number of different announcements, and I want to bring your attention to a couple of things going on in the life of the church. first of all, immediately after the service, another new thing for us, we are going to have our first congregational meeting as a congregation since we've experienced, again, this global pandemic. So if you are a member and you're here, we're going to ask that you remain seated after the service so that we can discuss some business issues. We will also encourage those of you who are watching at home to take a minute or two, and of course we'll give you time to do so, to jump into a Zoom chat so that you will be able to participate and not just watch on Facebook Live, right? So it is a congregational meeting, which means that you'll have opportunity to engage should you have questions or comments during the course of that meeting. Also, on Wednesday, we are going to continue our participation at home series on the Apostles' Creed. This week, I believe it's our third week in this series, will be led by none other than Josh McCarthy. So encourage you, if you've not checked that out, be sure to look into joining us this Wednesday. Maybe even set yourself a reminder. If you're like me, all the days continue to seem to run together. So I know last Wednesday I missed because I just am getting scolded in the back because I totally forgot that it was Wednesday, right? Be sure to be mindful of that. Check your church emails so that you can be able to participate. And if you're visiting online or in person and you're interested in checking out what goes on with our church in the rest of the week, be sure to talk to someone. You can email Vine Street, or you can talk to one of us today about how you may get a glimpse in even during these times. We would love to see you. Also, this building, we want to be mindful of the fact that it takes a lot to clean it, to be able to participate on Sunday mornings and maintain the standards that not only the state expects, but what we really need for one another to be able to protect each other from the dangers that still exist. So it's certainly a reality that any number of us could gain access to the building throughout the week. But we just ask that as a matter of stewardship, that you please don't come into the building. If there's something that that makes you think, hey, I've got an exceptional reason to come to the church, please reach out to Chandler before you go ahead and make that unilateral decision, and he can talk to you about what may or may not be a true necessity. If you want to come to the church to deliver an offering, you may do so through the mail slot right next to the side door, and so you won't need to come into the building to go to the church office to do that. You may simply use that mail slot, and it will be received. So, please be mindful of these things so that we can continue to do what we're very grateful to be able to do during this time. I believe that is it. Of course, a reminder, if you've joined late online, the sermon is going to be delivered by Mike at home this morning, and so you'll need to hit refresh on your Facebook live stream in order to catch that switch. Also, be patient, just as there may be a little bit of time, lag time there for it to happen. Okay, way too much of me just talking. talking with announcements. Let's go to the Lord again in prayer as a congregation. Lord God, we come before you in prayer, mindful of the fact that every good gift comes from you, and that you give freely and abundantly in ways that exceed our every expectation. Lord, help us to see your gifts and to be grateful for them. We thank you for this church. We thank you specifically for our pastors who equip us as your church. Lord, we thank specifically of Pastor Mike at home this morning. Lord, will you be with his family and protect him and them from sickness? Lord, also give to Pastors Mike and Dan fruitful time in worship and in the Word throughout the week, that they may run the race you have set before them. And Lord, give us ears to hear so that their labors are not in vain. Lord, we're also thankful that Vine Street is not the only church in Louisville that is gathered together this morning. We pray specifically for St. Stephen's Baptist Church this morning, a church that opened its doors this week to the community to mourn the death of David McAtee. Lord, we pray that you would bring healing and hopefulness through your glorious gospel, through the ministry of St. Stephen's Baptist Church. Lord, we thank you that Louisville is also not unique, that there are indeed churches throughout the world that are gathered this morning, throughout this day, in unique ways because of these unique times. And Lord, we pray for our brothers and sisters that you have provided us the opportunity to partner with in Germany. Lord, we pray that they would see the advance of the gospel in Wittenberg. Lord, we pray that where there is darkness, there will be light. Lord, we pray that it will be because of your Spirit's work, bringing new life to sinners. Lord, we thank you that this is something that we can pray, knowing that we are truly recipients of your mercy and grace, that we have not come into salvation of our own accord, but it is entirely your gift of love to us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Let's stand as we continue singing in worship this morning.
Sing, we will feast, we will feast in the house of Zion. We will sing with our hearts restored. He has done great things, we will say together. We will feast and weep no more. We will not be burned by the fire. He is the Lord our God. We are not consumed by the flood. Upheld, protected, gathered up, we will feast in the house of Zion. We will sing with our hearts restored. He has done great things. We will say together, we will feast and weep no more. in the dark of night, before the dawn. My soul, be not afraid, for the promised morning, oh, how long. O God of Jacob, be my strength. We will feast in the house of Zion. We will sing with our hearts restored. He has done great things. We will say together, we will feast and weep no more.
Sing every vow.
Every vow we've broken and betrayed. You are the faithful one, and from the garden to the grave. Bind us together, bring shalom. We will feast in the house of Zion. We will sing with our hearts restored. He has done great things. We will stay together. We will feast and weep no more. We will feast and we will feast in the house of Zion. We will sing with our hearts restored. He has done great things. We will say together, we will feast and weep no more.
We will feast.
We will feast and weep no more.
Amen. Let's be seated together for the reading of our sermon text this morning.
Our sermon text this morning is found in the Gospel according to Luke. Luke chapter 6, verses 27 through 36. But I say to you who hear, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who abuse you. To one who strikes you on the cheek, offer the other also. And from one who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either. Give to everyone who begs from you. And from one who takes away your goods, do not demand them back. And as you wish that others would do to you, do so to them. If you love those who love you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. And if you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners to get back the same amount. But love your enemies and do good and lend expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great. And you will be sons of the Most High, for he is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. Be merciful, even as your Father is merciful. Here ends the reading.
Well, good morning, Vine Street. This is a new one for all of us. I did not plan last night to be preaching in my attic, and but we know God is sovereign, and in his sovereign goodness and his wisdom, this is what he wanted. And so we're going to roll with it. I'm just going to give a quick kind of warning that my three-year-old son is with me at home right now. And so I've told him not to go upstairs, but if he does, we're just going to love him because he's a three-year-old and sometimes can't help himself. To give you an update, so the reason we're doing this, again, if you're tuning in late, is this morning Addie, my one-year-old, woke up with a fever. Now it's very likely she had her year and a half checkup this past week, so it's very likely she got a cold at the doctor's office. But with COVID-19, we just want to be completely safe and cautious. So my wife is with Addie at the hospital getting a test, and she was just tested, and we should hear back in 30 minutes, I guess, on whether or not she tests positive or negative. Again, it's very likely she doesn't have it, but we just want to be completely safe and not take any risks. But I'm here with my son and I'm home alone. And so if he comes upstairs, we're just going to roll with it. And God is good and he is present with us, and he's holding all things in his hands. And so we know that we can trust him. With that, let's just go ahead and pray to get us started. Father, you are good. When our plans are thrown to the wind, we remind ourselves that you are good. And you knew this was coming, and you knew all this was coming, and you see the beginning and the end, and you're bringing all things to completion through your son, Jesus Christ. And we gather this morning because of him. Lord, you know that preaching to a camera is strange, and I wish I could see my brothers and sisters. I wish I could be with them. Lord, give me the ability to preach well. May your word be unchained this morning. May it be powerful. May hearts be encouraged. May we be called to greater love for you. Ask this in your holy name. Amen. So you may or may not have heard of this person. His name is Stephen Johnston, but he is a fairly world-renowned voice narrator. And he has spent most of his career since the early 80s narrating translations of the Bible. So all translations, KJV, NASB, NIV. And he has, since 1981, sold over 100 million copies of his voice recordings of various Bible translations. He's widely respected in that kind of, you know, voice narration community. He's won an Emmy for his work. He's won the New York Film Critics Award. He's won the National Silver Microphone Award. He's even won the Army Commendation Award. And so he's just well known. He spent decades literally just reading the Bible so we could have Bible on tape. I listened to a podcast where he was interviewed on his experience of recordings for readings for the Bible, how he got into that field a few months ago. And there's really two big things that stood out to me from that podcast. The first, he did not talk about his personal beliefs. You kind of assume someone who gives their career to recordings of the Bible would be a Christian, but he didn't actually talk about his belief. But what really became clear throughout the podcast is that he was much more affected by the aesthetic of the Bible, by the beautiful language, the various, you know, beautiful translations of the Bible. He was more affected by that than he was by the actual meaning and substance of the Bible, that this is God speaking to us, his living word. But then the second thing that stood out to me was when he was asked what was his favorite passage to read. And this is a great question. He spent hundreds of thousands of hours reading the Bible because, you know, if you think when you're recording a reading, it's not just like you pick it up in Genesis and you read it through. I mean, you're reading each text over and over and over again to try to get all the nuances and pauses right. So here is a man who has read the Bible probably more than most of us. And he's asked, what's his favorite passage? And he lists a couple. He says it's really difficult. But then he said if he had to pick one that was his favorite to read, it would probably be the Sermon on the Mount, or as Luke calls it in our text, the Sermon on the Plain. And if you remember from last week, it makes sense. The Sermon on the Plain has beautiful language, it's stirring and profound, and it grips our hearts, it grips the imaginations of our hearts. And so it makes sense. But the thing about the Sermon on the Plain is it's not just a beautiful sermon. It's a hard teaching. And the passage we're looking at this morning, I think, is one in which we're not intended just to kind of admire the lofty sentiments of this great new ethic of love. I think it's something we're supposed to come up against as if against a wall, where we are hammering our heads against it because we can't understand how anyone can actually do this. And as we hammer our head against his text to try to understand it, Lord, who can do this? That brings us to seeing why following Jesus is only for those who are poor in spirit. And why the act of following Jesus is from beginning to end a work of God's grace on broken and frail and sinful people like you and me. So before we get into our text, let's just do a quick recap again. We're in Luke. One of the major themes throughout Luke and then into Acts is how the church came into being. And so we see, beginning in chapter 5, Jesus is not just interested in being a very popular teacher, but that he is forming a community around him, a community that will be unified around his teaching, around his person, who he is, the claims he's making about himself. And in last week, we saw that he's beginning to give leadership structure to this new community that will become the church. He selects the apostles and calls them to their office of apostleship. And what we're getting now in the Sermon on the Mount is kind of a glimpse of what he was teaching this budding community that was forming around him. What he wanted this community to be known for, what he wanted to be the kind of ethos that would sum them up, what he wanted them to identify with. And we look, and it begins in the first part of the sermon with the Beatitudes, that the kingdom of God, life restored to God under his rule, life with Christ, is for those who are poor towards God, who are God-dependent, who are God-hungry, who are seeking their approval and their praise and their commendation from God himself and are willing to wait for that rather than seeking that from people here and now. The kingdom of God, this community, is for those who recognize their poverty of spirit. And so here we move into this next section of this Sermon on the Plain, as Jesus is letting us know what this community, this church that he's forming, what he wants it to be known for, what he wants it to be like. Let's go ahead and read verses 27 to 31 together. But I say to you who hear, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who abuse you. To the one who strikes you on the cheek, offer the other also. And from the one who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either. Give to everyone who begs from you, and from one who takes away your goods, do not demand them back. And as you wish that others would do to you, do so to them. First thing we see is that Jesus is talking about how we relate to one another. He is dealing with relationships in this passage. And before we begin to look at what Jesus tells us his followers should be known for and how they relate to others, I think this is helpful to think through what are the common ways our culture kind of thinks about relationships. And just to show you that within human nature, nothing really ever changes, I want to quote a first century Greek Stoic philosopher. So he would have been writing around the time of Jesus, who has some amazingly 21st century sounding advice in terms of relationships. Here's what Epictetus tells us. He says, the key to relationships is to keep company only with people who uplift you, whose presence calls forth your best. The wording's a little bit disjointed for what we typically have in a tweet, but that could be on like a poster in like a school guidance counselor's office, right? I mean, like, only be with those who build you up. Don't waste time with those who tear you down. Nothing has really changed in 2,000 years. Or another picture of kind of how we understand relationships is from the book How to Win Friends and Influence People. You've probably heard the title. I have not read the book. I didn't even realize that it's kind of an old book. It was written in the 1930s. But the title kind of says it all. The point of this book is to teach us how to win friends and influence people. The point of these relationships that he's giving you wisdom in how to form is it's how to develop friends and further your kind of your vision for your life, your ambition, your career, whatever, you know, whatever way you're trying to influence people. And so I think one way we could summarize how our culture thinks about relationships is we tend to think about relationships as transactions. So a transaction, think of when you go to the grocery store. The grocery store is not giving you food because they are kind and nice. They're giving you food because I'm giving them money. And so I give them money with the expectation I'm going to get the goods in return. That's a transaction. And we tend to think about relationships transactionally. Now, Tim Keller, he talks about how marriage has become this way, but I think relationships in general have become this way as well. When we develop relationships with people, we're expecting something in return. And when we don't get something in return, we're out. And so I've heard this from people before, like, you know, I couldn't do it anymore. Like, I was giving and giving to this relationship and giving to this friendship and just getting nothing in return, and it was sucking me dry. And finally, I came to a point where I had to move on. And it sounds very, very sensible, but the underlying assumption there is this relationship needs to be two ways. I need to be getting something back from this as well as giving. And that's just another way of what Jesus talks about here, of loving those who love you. Human nature has not changed in 2,000 years. It is still natural for us to love those whom we expect something in return, those who love us back. But what Jesus tells us to do here is drastically different. And so let's go ahead and look at the passage. Jesus begins, "I say to you who hear." This is similar to when Jesus says, "Those who have ears to hear, let them hear." What he's saying is, look, what I'm going to say is going to be very counterintuitive, to say the least. It is not going to make sense of any of your natural inclinations and in how you build friendships. But to those who are poor in spirit, to those who recognize their deep need of forgiveness and grace, who are coming to Jesus because they know there's something different about him, those who can hear what Jesus is about to teach. And you can sum up in that first statement, love your enemies. Well, who are the enemies here? Well, in context, he's probably referring to verse 22 in the Beatitudes, where he says, "Blessed are you when people hate you, when they exclude you, when they revile you and spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man." It's very similar language when he says, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who abuse you. Again, he's speaking to the budding church. And so he says, church, when you experience persecution from other people because you are Christians, love those people. Now, I want us to be careful, though, because we could use that context to limit the scope of this passage and make it, frankly, pretty easy. Because I don't know about you, but I haven't met too many people who really hate me because I'm a Christian. It's happened maybe a couple times, maybe. And so I don't want to approach this passage and say, well, I don't have any enemies, so let's just move on to what's next. Because that's missing the point of what Jesus is saying in this passage. What he's saying is, yes, you should love your friends, those who it's natural to love, those from whom you receive something in return. But you should also love those whom it's not natural to love. In fact, you should love those whom it is hard to love. In fact, you should love those who actively hate you and want to hurt you. And that's when it begins to feel like this command is not some lofty sentiment to write on our bedroom, you know, wall or on our bumper sticker, but it's a wall that we are smashing our heads against of how could anyone actually do this? Because look, he doesn't just say love your enemies as in like, hey, have, you know, feel soft, fluttery butterflies in your heart when you think about these people. He gives specific ways we can love them. Love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who abuse you. Do you see what he's doing? He's saying in your actions, in your speech, in the inner thoughts of your life, like do physical, concrete actions with the sole intention to benefit someone who hates you. Bless someone who's cursing you. Speak well of them to other people and to them themselves. Those who abuse you, pray for them in the inner thoughts of your heart. Like, love them there. is not love at a distance, or I'm going to love you, but I don't like you a lot. This is love that is encompassing all parts of our lives. And so when we see love your enemies, don't just think, okay, well, who do I have as an enemy? Just think in your life, who is it difficult for you to love? Maybe it's love your coworker who threw you under the bus at the staff meeting last week or 3 months ago when you had a last staff meeting. Maybe it's love your relentlessly critical boss who always seems to point out what you do wrong. Maybe it's love your neighbor who consistently lets their dog out at 2 a.m. to start barking and waking you up. Maybe it's love your estranged sibling whom you can't stand anymore. Love them. Bless them. Do good to them. Pray for them. Does this begin to feel like a wall that you can't climb? And then again, in case in case we're tempted to take an easy way out and keeping it in principles, okay, still, you know, loving, doing good, blessing, praying, it's still kind of this principle level. He gives us concrete examples of what this looks like. And when we get to this part of the text, I think if we're honest with ourselves, we typically glaze over it because either one, we have no idea what to do with this, or two, we just immediately punt to hyperbole. Well, of course, Jesus is being hyperbolic. He's intentionally exaggerating, and so I don't really need to take seriously what he's saying. And I want us to this morning to feel the weight of what he's calling us to do in these specific examples. Look at verse 29 to 31. So, love, do good, bless, pray for. To the one who strikes you on the cheek, offer the other cheek also. From the one who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either. Give to everyone who begs from you. And from the one who takes away your goods, do not demand them back. And as you wish that others would do to you, do so to them. When someone slaps you on the cheek, what do? Do you, like, push him back? Do you call the police? Do you run away? You stay there and you offer the other cheek. When someone steals from you, I mean, being stolen from is such a personal act, right? Like, it doesn't matter if they're just stealing your batteries. Like, it's like, those are my batteries. How dare you take my batteries? When someone steals from you, do you report to the police? No. In fact, you don't even ask for it back. And there's certain themes he's pulling out of these concrete examples where he's saying, look, when we love people, the way we love people, we love in such a way that when we don't seek revenge, when someone harms us and hurts us, it's natural to seek revenge or try to get even, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. We don't seek revenge. In fact, we don't even seek what is rightfully ours. We don't even demand our rights. When someone steals from me, like, it is good and right to try to get my whatever has been stolen back. That's not like a selfish motive. Like, that is my, that's a good thing. Jesus is saying, the way my followers will love, they will love in a way that they don't demand even what is rightfully well and good theirs. But they're willing to give it up for the name of Jesus. Now, I said I don't want to punt to hyperbole right away, and I agree with that, but we do have to recognize there is some hyperbole. And when I say hyperbole, hyperbole is an intentional use of exaggeration to make a point, right? So when I say, like, I'm so hungry I could eat an elephant, of course I can't eat an elephant. That's way beyond my ability to eat, but the point is I'm very hungry. And there is some hyperbole in this passage. If we were to treat these commands as just according to the letter of the law, as one commentator says, we would have a nudist problem, right? Like, if you gave up your clothes every time someone asked for it, you may find yourself naked in the streets. So the point is not a slavish kind of obedience to this law. It's loving in such a way that we are not demanding our rights, so that we are not returning an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. That's what Jesus is getting at. Now, I want to do a quick aside here because there is part of this that could be horribly misunderstood with really catastrophic consequences. One of the tragic parts of this pandemic, if you followed this at all, is that with the pandemic and with the lockdown, there's come a spike in almost every state of reports of domestic violence. And so as families are undergoing the stress of being confined, as people are not able to get out of their houses as much, there has been an increase of domestic violence. And I could see someone reading this who's being abused and thinking, well, I just need to turn the other cheek. And I just want to be absolutely clear. When Jesus is talking about when someone strikes you on the cheek, it is not intended to be a violent action. It is intended to be an action of insult from a man to another man. When a man slaps a man, what he's saying is, you are so weak and pitiful, I'm not even going to punch you, I'm going to slap you. It's an insult. It is not referring to when a spouse is beating their spouse. Jesus is not calling you to endure domestic violence. He's calling his followers to endure insult they receive because they follow Jesus. And so if you are in a place where you are experiencing domestic violence, please get help. Call the police. You can call us here at church and we will likely call the police for you. But please, Jesus is not calling you to turn the cheek for your spouse to beat you again. That is not what this passage is getting at. I just want to give that aside because I could see how someone could use that passage in a way that is completely contrary to the point what Jesus is trying to say. Jesus is saying that we love others in ways that don't make sense, in ways that don't demand a return, in ways that we are loving those who are actively trying to hurt us, to do us wrong. And my point in it, as I'm trying to explain this text, I want us to feel the magnitude of what Jesus is calling us to get beyond. You know, we've probably heard this so many times. You can grow up not a Christian and have heard that phrase, love your enemies. And I want us to get beyond the kind of, again, the kind of idealized sentimentality around it and realize if this is really what we're supposed to do, it is a wall that we are just going to hammer our heads against, because how can anyone actually live like this? I want to give you another example of a real person. To get at the magnitude of what Jesus is calling us to do as his followers. In the 1950s, I'm sure you've heard the name Jim Elliot. He was a Wheaton grad. Go Wheaton, go Thunder. He moved to Ecuador with the intention of reaching an isolated, fairly violent local tribe named the Huayorani tribe. He was married in Ecuador, and then about 2 years after he'd been married, they begin to try to actually reach this tribe, and you actually have to go way out in the jungle, take a plane out there. They do one first visit with a group of these tribesmen, it's Jim, some other missionaries, and the visit goes very well from Jim's perspective. They give them gifts, they try to communicate, hey, we're here to help, we're here to love you guys, you know, we want to have a friendly visit. And they leave thinking that was very encouraging, this was a very friendly visit. One of the Huayorani tribesmen who was at that first visit was named Ninkaye. And when he went back to his tribe, he purposefully and intentionally misconstrued the missionary's intentions, and he told his tribe, these white people are here to take our lands and kill us. And so when Jim Elliot, along with 4 other missionaries, and this would have been on January 8th, 1956, went to pay a second visit to the Huayorani tribe, they were ambushed by 10 warriors, and they were slaughtered on the banks of the river, speared to death. Jim left behind his wife, Elizabeth Elliot, and a daughter who is 1 year old. Now, I just want to pause for a second. What would you do in that moment if you were Elizabeth Elliot? Your husband has just been murdered by the very people that you gave up everything to reach. The one whom you spent years in language study, whom you had left behind, like, you know, lucrative careers in the States. And your husband was murdered by these people. And you are completely stranded from all your family who's back in the States. There's no internet. There's no way to call them on the phone. All your close friends are back in the States. Like, what do you do in that moment? Your husband has just been murdered. You're trying to process that. And it's not just your husband died. He was murdered. I mean, you're just trying to process all this. Do you go back home? Do you try to get justice? Like, do you approach the governing authorities to go after this tribe? Do you switch to a different mission field? Like, how do you handle this? Well, 2 years later, Elizabeth Elliot, along with her 3-year-old daughter at that point, and then also Rachel Saint, who was a sister of one of the other missionaries murdered, they moved in among the Huayorani tribe, and they began to minister to them. And over the course of a few years, God, by his grace, brought a number of the Huayorani to Christ, including Ninkaye, one of the tribesmen who had actually been the murderer of Jim Elliot. In 1997, at the Urbana Conference, Elizabeth Elliot shared this testimony about her ministry among the Huayrani tribe. And I'm just going to read it for you. It's really powerful. This is what Elizabeth Elliot said. Picture a small clearing in the Amazon jungle. There are six or eight little thatched houses, none with walls. There are only two people awake, Ninkaye, who is singing, and the other person is the only person wearing clothes. She sits in her hammock by the fire, pondering the mysteries of God, as she thinks of one scripture passage loaded now with meaning. We have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the all-surpassing power is from God and not from us. We are hard-pressed on every side, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not abandoned. Struck down, but not destroyed. We always carry around in our body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may be revealed in our body. I'm here to be a vessel, to share somehow this priceless treasure, the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Paul's predicament seemed to describe my own. Hard-pressed, perplexed, struck down. How did I come to be in such a strange place? In 1956, Jim and four other missionaries sang a hymn together, "We rest on thee, our shield and our defender." And then they went into what we knew was very dangerous territory from which no one seemed to come back alive. They were trusting God to give them an opening for the gospel, and all five were slaughtered. Ninkaye was one of those who did the slaughtering. And Ninkaye was now singing about God. Obedience is our task. The results of that obedience are God's and God's alone. I prayed what seemed a ridiculous prayer at the time of Jim's death. Lord, if there's anything you want me to do about the Huayrani, I'm available. God's leading was clear. There was something. And so I found myself sitting by my fire, thinking of those loaded words, "We who are always alive are being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that his life may be revealed in our mortal bodies." I don't know if you get the sense as I read it. You can see that testimony on YouTube. Just search Elizabeth Elliot Urbana 1997 testimony. When you hear her give that testimony, you feel like you're on solid ground. You feel like you are watching someone who is very close to Jesus, who looks a lot like Jesus, someone who is willing to go back to the people who murdered her husband, deceitfully murdered her husband, and move in among them and share with them the love of Jesus Christ. That is what it looks like to love your enemies. And Jesus is not calling the super spiritual Christians, or just the missionaries, or just the pastors to that. He is calling all of his followers to this kind of love. But to be honest, and this is why I have been tripping over this passage all week, banging my head against it, Jesus, what can you possibly mean by this? Because to be honest, I cannot do what Elizabeth did. If I think of someone harming Mariko or Addy or Caleb, I mean, I feel rage just thinking about that. If that happened, I would want vengeance and justice, eye for eye and tooth for tooth. Far from being able to love my enemies, I struggle to love my friends well, right? Like, even our closest friends and our family members who may be wonderful, Christ-exalting people still sometimes wrong us. And when I'm wronged, I have trouble forgiving. And if I'm going to pull back the layers of self-deception even further, to be honest, I have trouble loving people when they inconvenience me, not just when they wrong me. And if I have trouble loving people in this kind of way of doing good to those who just inconvenience me, how can I love my enemy? How could I ever do what Elizabeth Elliot did? And I'm guessing, if you're honest, it's probably the same for you. And so I want to ask two questions of this text this morning. The first is, how can we love like this? How is this possible? And the second question is, why would we want to love like this? So first question, how can we love like this? And here's the answer. You can't. It's very simple. You can't love like this. And this is when we realize the importance of the Beatitudes coming first. Blessed are those who are poor in spirit, who are poor towards God, who recognize their deep need and dependence on God. You cannot live in this kind of a way. This is far beyond our natural human capacity. If we try to, it'll be like trying to break through a brick wall with our forehead. We will just be smashing our head against that wall until we black out. You can't, but God gives more grace. James 4:6, it says this, but God gives more grace. And therefore the scripture says, God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. God gives grace to those who in humility recognize their deep dependence on God, their deep need of God. Now here's the thing, James isn't using grace in the sense of just God's unmerited forgiveness of our sins. That's certainly part of it, but that's not the full picture when it says that God gives grace. It's getting closer to when what Paul means in 1 Corinthians 15:10 when he says, but by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace to me was not without effect. God's grace towards us, when it says that God shows more grace, God gives more grace, it's not just that he forgives us, but that his grace has an effect on us. It changes us. It transforms us. So the point of this passage is that this sermon is not for good people to be better. This sermon is for no good, dirty, rotten sinners. And it brings good news. Blessed are you who recognize that and who know your desperate need of him. Because if you do, God gives more grace. He gives grace to the humble. Elizabeth Elliot was not somehow special. That's the point of her quoting from 2 Corinthians 4, this treasure in jars of clay. Elizabeth Elliot was just as human as you or I. But she came to God in brokenness and humility and poverty of spirit. And God gave more grace to do what was well beyond her physical ability to do. How can you live like this? You can't. But God can, and Jesus did. And becoming poor in spirit and uttering the simple prayer of Elizabeth, oh Lord, if there's anything you want me to do about this person, I'm available. I want to ask, who are you struggling to love in this season of your life? There's someone. We are deeply relational beings, and that is one of the areas that Satan attacks first. It's one of the places we see the ripples of the fall. Who are you struggling to love in this kind of a way in this season of your life? If you try to do it on your own strength, you're just going to be smashing your head against a brick wall. The first step is humbly admitting that this is far beyond your ability, your personal capacity to love. It is becoming poor in spirit. The second step is that humble prayer of dependence and obedience. Lord, if there's anything you want me to do, I'm not much. But I'm available. And God gives me grace. How do we do this? By God's grace alone. Why, though, do we want to live like this? We've answered, how can you live like this? Why would we want to live like this? This is a difficult way to love. Or to live. It's also a difficult way to love. This is giving up any kind of righteous vindication of getting back. This is going to involve hard work. Why would we even try to live like this? And the fundamental answer And so we love in this way because it reflects God's own heart. And even more specifically, it reflects God's heart towards us. Look at verse 35. But love your enemies and do good, lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great. And you will be the sons of the Most High, for he is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. In our kind of Christian language that we use, our prayer language, our theological language, we often talk about that God is kind. God is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love. We don't always fill out that last blank of God is kind to who? When you look at other religions like Islam, Allah is considered merciful. But he is merciful to those who deserve his mercy. And in fact, in the Hadith, which is the kind of oral traditions of the Prophet, there's one place where the Prophet Muhammad talks about the 99 names of Allah. And they've got, you know, Allah is powerful, he is the creator, he is merciful. But it never says that Allah is love. Allah is merciful. He's merciful to those who deserve his mercy. You look at Eastern religions, which typically don't have a kind of personal God like we believe of, and like even Islam would have. They usually kind of see the universe as being God, kind of a universal energy that kind of holds us all together. I don't know. But even within Eastern religions, the universe is kind to those who are kind. That's the idea of karma. You receive back what you do. The God of the Bible, the God of truth, the God who is the Alpha and the Omega, he is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. He is kind to us. We are the ungrateful. We are the evil. We were God's enemies. And God loved us. Later in Luke, when Jesus is on the cross, as he's looking out over the crowd of people who called for his life, who have placed him up on that cross, and we got to pause and remember, if we were alive at that time, we would not have been the one person who gets it, because no one got it. We would either have been the apostles, running for our lives, completely abandoning our master in the moment of need, choosing our life over his, or far, far, far more likely, we would have been one of the people calling for his death. And as Jesus faces his enemies who have killed him in a gruesome way, he says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. God loved his enemies. And those enemies were us. Loving your enemies on your own strength is kind of like trying to run a marathon in Texas in August while wearing a sumo suit. You can try, but it'll kill you. It's not going to work out well. But when we come to the end of ourselves, when we realize that this is a brick wall we can never break through, and we turn to God in humility and in obedience, that is when God gives us the grace to begin to love those whom it is not natural to love. To begin to love even our enemies, even those who have it out for us. And we begin to be what we cannot be and to do what we cannot do. But the way that we get there is not only by hard work, although I don't want you to be misled. Following Jesus is hard work. It'll cost you taking up your cross. It'll cost you your whole life. But perhaps even more primary is coming to understand and really believe that God loves you in this way. That though you were his enemy, he loved you. And the moments of greatest shame you can picture in your life, moments of greatest guilt, God loved you in that moment when you were his enemy. Vine Street Baptist, hear this. If your faith is in Christ, God loves you. He's on your side. He's coming after you, and he's relentless. Think about think about it this way. The Kubernetes clan, we are a great bunch. We are, as a family, we are typically passionate. We're typically loyal. We're often committed. We're also stubborn. We're opinionated. We're arrogant. And we're blunt, bordering on abrasive. Now, I know you may think, really, Mike? But you're so meek and mild that we can't see that. But yes, that is my heritage. And I think Marco knew what she was getting into when she married me, because we had been dating and engaged for about 2 years before we actually got married. But in the 7+ years since we've been married, Marco has persistently and faithfully and consistently loved me despite my many, many shortcomings, despite being sure that I know pretty much everything and I'm pretty much right about everything I know, despite all the just me being sinful Mike. And as she has loved me in the midst of my unworthiness, and as if I have accepted that love, it's begun to change me, and it's become God's means of grace to begin to make me, honestly, a little bit more like Mariko, because Mariko is a little bit more like Jesus in a lot of ways. And that's just come from her consistent and faithful loving of me over years. Now here's the thing, if the love of a human can do that, the love of the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the creator of everything, his love has even far infinitely, infinitively more potential to transform us and to change us. And as we begin to believe that God is for you, that he will pursue you, and that he's relentless, and that he loved you and you were his enemy, as you begin to believe that, you're going to begin to love like Jesus did. And you're going to begin to look like Jesus wants us to look like. Let me pray for us. Jesus, we are undone because we see what you did, and it is so far beyond what we could ever do. We confess our love is limited, it is human, it is self-seeking very often. But you loved your enemies. May we come in brokenness of spirit before you to receive the grace that you give as a God who gives more grace, that Jesus, we may be the church that you call us to be, who loves not just those who love us back, but who loves even those who want to do us harm, because we do it in your name and for your sake. We pray all these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
Our eyes look to the Lord our God till he has mercy upon us. Have mercy upon us, O Lord, have mercy upon us. For we have had more than enough of contempt. Our soul has had more than enough of the scorn of those who are at ease, of the contempt of the proud. We're going to stand together and we'll continue singing our service. Lord, have mercy.
For what we have done and left undone, we fall on your countless mercies. For sins that are known and those unknown, we call on your name so holy. For envy and pride, for closing our eyes, for scorning our very neighbor. In thought, word, and deed, we failed you, our King. How deeply we need a Savior. Lord, have mercy. Christ, have mercy. Lord, have mercy. mercy, Christ have mercy, Lord have mercy on us. For what you have done, your life of love, we perfectly lived, we praise you. Though tempted and tried, you fix your eyes, you finish the work God gave you. And there on a tree, a king among thieves, you bled for a world's betrayal. You loved to the end, our merciful friend, how pure and forever faithful. Lord, have mercy, Christ, have mercy, Lord, have mercy on us. Lord, have mercy, Christ, have mercy, Lord, have mercy on us.
Listen, for hearts that are cold,
for hearts that are cold, for seizing control, for scorning our very Maker. In thought, word, and deed, you failed, you our King. How deeply we need a Savior. Lord, have mercy, Christ, have mercy, Lord, have mercy on us. Lord, have mercy, Christ, have mercy, Lord, have mercy on us. Lord, have mercy, Christ, have mercy, Lord, have mercy on us. Lord, have mercy, Christ, have mercy, Lord, have mercy on us.
Amen. Let's be seated now for our benediction this morning.
Before I read our benediction this morning, two reminders. One is, as you're leaving, whether it's immediately after the service or after our congregational meeting, I want to encourage you to exit through our front doors unless a physical ailment requires you to use the lift in the back. Okay, and if you do need to go through the back, please be sure to just go directly through. Thank you. And then our final reminder this morning is that Vine Street Baptist Church believes that whenever the word of God is proclaimed, that it requires a response from our hearts. And so whether you are here with us in person or someplace at home, watching online, we ask that that after we receive this benediction, that you remain silent for just a few moments, and then Dan will play some music. Use that time to reflect on the words once more that you've heard, and pray that you would be able to receive it and respond in a way that brings our King glory and honor. Hear now this benediction from Hebrews 12. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, Let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Amen.